this week on vacation, that the Lord will refresh them and renew them in spirit. It's good to have all of those of you that are visiting with us today, and we invite you to come back at any time and at every service. Remember that there will not be a evening service this evening, nor will there be an evening service Wednesday night of this week. Our message this morning, as I mentioned in my prayer, is going to be brought to us by Bill Parker. Bill has a desire for souls, to see souls saved, and he's brought the gospel to us many different times and has always been a blessing to this church. So Bill, you come now and bring the message to us.
Thank you, Brother Streeter. We thank this church and thank our pastor for extending me this invitation. And let us turn to Titus, book of Titus. Titus was a missionary appointed by Paul to in the island of Crete to appoint pastors in the cities in that island. And Paul says many things to him, and I want to focus in on just one passage in the book of Titus, chapter 2. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, where Paul in verse 1, he says, "But speak the things that become sound doctrine." So let's go on down. I want to skip a lot of the different exhortations to focus in on just one exhortation, one passage. And I will have 4 points on this passage. And it starts with verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority." Paul gives him that authority. The Lord gives him that authority and gives preachers of grace that authority to preach the word of God. And I appreciate our pastor here, and there's a placard up here that says, "Preach Christ, preach Christ." And that's what I want to do. And so I love those hymns, especially Amazing Grace. And I want to think of something that Jonathan Edwards once said, just one short statement. He said, "As grace is first from God, so it is continually from him. As much as light is all day long from the sun, as well is at first dawn or at sun rising." And so grace, it not only saves, grace empowers, grace teaches us to walk a certain way. And this is what the whole chapter 2 is talking about. Grace teaches us to walk. And so I want to talk about the grace of God, redemption through grace, in its many facets here. First of all, redemption by grace in its appearance and its announcement. In its appearance and announcement. For he says, "For the grace of God," verse 11, "that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The grace of God has appeared to all men, or to all sorts of men. Ephesians 1, Paul calls it the gospel of your salvation. It's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of grace that Paul is referring to in Acts 20:24. I know Brother Streeter will be preaching on that one coming up in next week, probably, Acts 20:24, where Paul says this, "The ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And I appreciate that verse, because in one verse, he uses the word gospel and he uses the word grace. because it is the gospel of grace. And that's the only verse I know in the New Testament that has it in one verse. It's the gospel of grace that goes out universally and effectively applied to people from all walks of life. Paul said it's the power of God to salvation in Romans 1. It's the power of God. It's the power to change lives. Unworthy dead sinners who were by nature children of wrath, even as others, Paul said. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together. That's that word that he made us alive. Dead sinners made alive by grace. Together, made us alive together with Christ, referring to when we died with him, we were raised in resurrection with him, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. That's what he says there in Ephesians 2. So it's applied and universe, that goes out universally in preaching, and it's effectually applied to people from all walks of life. That's my point. And the universal gospel, the preaching, goes out to all. Paul said, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So you see, there's many people that heard and they put it off. They put it off and they hear it daily. They hear it daily and they put it off. And to them that perish, to him that are perishing is foolishness to many. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God to call them in conversion. And that's what he's referring to in that Ephesians chapter 2, because he starts out in Ephesians 2 saying that they were dead sinners. And with that same power that he ends up in Ephesians 1, where God raised Christ and he set him in the heavens at his right hand, and he said, and you who were dead in trespasses and sin, God exerted that same spiritual power. That's a very, very important verse, I think, about the power of God to give life to a dead sinner like you and I. It's so important to realize that. Man that does not choose Christ, man does not choose to believe. He can't. He's dead. He's dead towards God. He has no ability. If people understood the total inability of man, they wouldn't understand. They wouldn't have problems understanding the doctrines of grace. But so that same power. But Paul goes on in Corinthians 1. I'm just quoting these. I don't want us to turn there to different passages yet. But he says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks is foolishness, but unto them which are called of God, you see, there's the effectual call. And to them that are called of God, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so in this verse 11, I see two truths. I see two truths here. One of them is the universal invitation of salvation. And that goes out through proclamation, doesn't it? It goes out through preaching. The universal invitation of salvation by grace through faith, it's the preaching of the grace of God, in that God will save all who will come to him. And so it's a message with an open invitation to all men. Because he says that in Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone who thirsteth, come to the waters. He who hath no money, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread, he says. And then he goes on also in another passage, Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. You see how it's an open invitation to all to come, all the ends of the earth. And be saved. For I am God, and there is none else. There's none else who would save. That's the gospel call. That's the gospel call. I like Matthew 11:28 and 20 all the way through 30. I think it is the where it says that come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You see, that is the point. The only way that a sinner can be laboring and heavy laden is because the Spirit of God gives him that burden. It shows him that he's a sinner, because he says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. He's not talking about your daily work. He's talking about your souls. He says, come to me. Let me start over. Come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right. And he says, take my yoke upon you. That's a yoke of learning, the yoke of learning, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. You see, he's talking about soul rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, it's not like your burden where you don't know where to go, like pilgrim, like Christian, you know, that this burden is going to take me straight down to hell. And he says, I'm not ready to meet the Lord. I'm not ready to hear that sentence. And he looked to evangelists, you know, because the Lord wants to take that burden off, and he will give you the light yoke, the yoke of following him, the yoke of following him. And so the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared, and it's announced. You see, it's the gospel call that goes out. It's man who will not come because of his deadness of heart. He will not have Christ to reign over him. He doesn't have a burden. Most of them don't have a burden. When you have a burden, praise the Lord. If you have a burden of your sins, praise God. Because we feel like that at that point, you're under conviction by the Spirit of God. So he will not have Christ. Normally, he will not have Christ to reign over him. He wants his sins. And as long as he can stay in his sins, he has no objection to Christ. That's the problem, you see. He's not wanting to be saved from ungodliness and worldly lust that Paul was talking about here to Titus. He's not wanting to be taken out of that. The second truth I see here in this passage is that this grace has appeared and has saved millions of folks in all walks of life. And he mentions them here. For example, if you go up just glancing up people that he's mentioned in this passage, aged men in verse 2, aged women in verse 3, young men in verse 4. In verse 6, young men, and in verse 9, servants, those who have sold themselves to pay off debts, sold themselves into servitude. That grace of God that bringeth salvation continually, it has brought salvation because it's a finished work. The Lord said it's finished. The atonement was made. And he's calling, we're just calling the sheep in, right? And it has appeared, and it is saved millions. Let's look at a parallel verse to this verse about saving millions in all walks of life. It's in 1 Timothy. Turn over there just a few pages to your left. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He's referring to even kings and governors who would normally would persecute Christians, all sorts of men. And here he's talking about in all walks of life and society that he saved millions. He would even save kings. He would even save people that would normally set up to persecute Christians in that first century. And so we know it's not that Christ gave himself a ransom for all men that ever lived, but for all types of men. And that's what in the context in both of these verses, in both of these passages, the appearance and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I'm in Hebrews. Let me go back. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, there's the effectual calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see, that's the specific application and the foreordination of grace. It was given us. It appeared even before the world began. Before there was a sinner, there was a Savior of sinners. And we look at that prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman would put the death blow on the seed of the serpent. that Satan would ultimately be defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ when he would come. But look further in this same passage in 2 Timothy in verse 10. It says it is now, referring to grace, it is now being made manifested by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the good news proclaimed through preaching. You see, it was revealed, grace was revealed in its appearance all throughout the Old Testament, but clearly and very much more clearly in the New Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, there was very clear verses like Genesis 3:15. It was an expectation for Messiah all through. In Genesis 49 also, and in Isaiah 53, there was an expectation. There was clear verses about him coming. But it was basically revealed in the Old Testament in types and shadows and prophecies. But look at what Simeon said when he held the baby, the Lord Jesus, in his arms. And he said, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation." He appeared in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. You see, it became clear. It became so clear with the revelation, with the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 puts it this way. So great salvation. Let's look over there. We're right there. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So it's a so great salvation that at first began to be spoken by the Lord. Clearly spoken when he appeared, clearly spoken, and the invitation has gone out, the gospel preaching has gone out. And so as 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, he says he hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the good news proclaimed through preaching. So that first point is the fact that redemption by grace and its appearance and proclamation through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the apostles and through the Word of God, with the Word of God being completed. And secondly, the results of grace in our lives, verse 12 and 13. The results of grace, back in Titus. Teaching us, that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It teaches us how to live. The results of grace in our lives, first of all, it is a teaching grace. It's an exclusive transformational teaching of grace. And by the way, that's the reason why you have to have life before you have faith. You've got to have life you have before faith, because we're called on here to give up things that are contrary to the natural man. You know, I think of that illustration. I think of that movie. Remember Spencer's Mountain? Remember when Clay Spencer had realized that his son, Clayboy, had received a ministerial scholarship, you see, and he was talking to the dean, and it came as a surprise to him. And he says, what do you have against Christians? And he says, I have nothing against Christians, but they're against everything I'm for. That's what he said. And, you know, that's the attitude of the world, isn't it? That's the attitude. We're to give up the love for ungodly behavior. We should live godly lives, lives that reflect His glory. It becomes a matter of not pleasing myself, but living in a way that makes Him known. Proverbs 3:5-6 says this, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And I believe the word there is, in all your ways, make Him known. Make Him known in all your ways. So we give up the love for ungodly behavior. How can we do that? The only reason why we can do that is because there's a new man that has been created in the believer that imparted righteousness. That new man, and that's the new birth. And that new man is created in righteousness and true holiness, and he loves to do these things. He will give up the love for ungodly behavior. He will give up the love for worldly lusts, he goes on to say. We should keep sober lives. We should keep a watch against the wiles of the devil. That's not necessarily sober, meaning alcohol. That means stay awake and be watchful, because the adversary, the devil, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And Peter says, resist him steadfast in the faith. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Oh, he says that in Peter also. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, idolatries, wherein they speak evil of you. They think it's strange that you don't run with them with the same excess of rioting. They speak evil of you. We're also supposed to give up, and we should give up, and we are, by the grace of God, able to give up the love for this present age. Give up the love. And look how he says that. He says, lives in verse 12, live soberly, righteously, and godly. And he puts that in this present world, in this present age. You know, and you know, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And that's what I think, that's why he puts it this way, in this present age. So I take it that we're to give up the love for this present age. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, where he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doth the will of God will abide forever. Will abide forever. So we give up the love for this present age. And I like to use Moses in this example, in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, verse 24 through 26. It's such a great passage, and you're welcome to turn there. It's just a few pages over. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the pleasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. He had respect for, and that's important. He was looking at the reward of following Christ. He was looking at that reward. So it's a teaching grace. It teaches us how to live, to give up fleshly things, to live godly lives. But as Moses did, this one also says this in Titus chapter 2 here in our text. He says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing, just as Moses did. Moses had a recompense for the reward. And he says, he tells these Christians also, looking for that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, teaches us to live, it teaches us to look. The results are that it teaches us to live and it teaches us to look, and that's to look up. Hope that we'll ever be with Him. That's a confident expectation. You know, that blessed hope, not that I hope it happens, I hope that we'll have pie in the sky by and by. It's a confident expectation that it's going to happen, just like Moses had. Just like Moses had. He counted it greater riches than to suffer for Christ than to have the pleasures of sin in Egypt, the great riches of Egypt, because he looked to that reward. And we're exhorted to look up, to hope, to have that blessed hope that we will ever be with him, that confident expectation, realizing that there's joy at God's right hand. That joy motivates our living this way. The same thing that motivated our Lord in Hebrews 12, where he goes on to say, let us lay aside the weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was willing to endure it, wasn't he, because of the joy of sitting at the right hand of God. And for us too, that joy, because he says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand our pleasures forevermore. It's not a sin to look at our inheritance. He said, let your affections be on things above and not on things of the earth, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Oh, listen, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for that joy, we have that same joy. Now, we know that that coming of the Lord, you know, he said, the glorious appearing of our great God, you know, it is a serious day. It's going to be a serious day, right? Because we'll be judged according to those things that are done in the body. And it will be a day of condemnation for the lost, but it will be a glorious day. There's something glorious. He says here, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior on that day as well, the glorious day. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. 9 and 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Start in 7 quickly. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a terrible condemnation. Who shall be punished from everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Oh my, what a serious thing. What a serious thing to warn people out there. But look at this. Look at verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired at in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There's something glorious about that day. Paul put it this way. For my light affliction, Paul said, for our light affliction is but for a moment and works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You know, I always like to use that scale. You know, he's got his light afflictions, and he knew afflictions, right? We don't want to make light of that. Paul knew the more afflictions than we'll ever understand, but he puts them in a scale and looks at that weight of glory. You know, and it's light affliction. It's so beautiful to see that attitude that Paul had. We look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. We look at eternal things. He says, looking for that blessed hope. And now Paul's moving on now from the results of grace in transforming us. He focuses on the Redeemer of grace, the Redeemer of grace, the identification of the Redeemer of grace, his divinity. He is our God and Savior. He's in our God and Savior, verse 13, the end of verse 13. There's only one article in the original Greek, just as in 2 Peter 1:1, to those who have obtained the like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the cults want to make him a, they want to proclaim that he is a creation of God, but that's not so. He is God and Savior. Amen. The Lord Jesus is our God and Savior. Hebrews 1:8, a few pages over from this. Look at this one. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. But unto the Lord he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He is God and he is Savior. The appearance of our God and Savior. And we need to bring that out. There's only one article in the Greek. And also in Romans 9:5, just to quote that, not to quote that one, but he just one phrase, he said, Christ is God blessed forever. Christ is God blessed forever. Romans 9:5. Oh, that's a great verse to use on the cults. That when they try to claim, and we run into them all the time, and we try to avoid them. But why is this important? Because they're going to try to say he's a brother of Michael or the archangel or of Lucifer. But what does John say in John 1? He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in 1:14, the Word was made flesh. So God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Also, it is the blood on the cross is the blood of God. And he brings it out. Brother Streeter, I know it's coming up on that one right there. And I hate to steal his thunder on that, but Acts 20:28, he had to be sinless because only a sinless being could answer for our sins without answering for the sins of his own. But Paul says in Acts 20:28, God purchased his church with his own blood. The blood of God. The blood of God. He had no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. Only God can satisfy God. Man failed to glorify God's just law. And man was under the wrath of God. And man had to glorify him completely. So divine wisdom ordained a way for the justice of God to be satisfied by a man. And that was the God-man. 100% God and 100% man. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He satisfied and honored and magnified God's law. And therefore glorified God completely. He died also at the hand of God's law to take our curse in his own body. The Bible says in Galatians 3, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. So we have redemption by grace, results of grace. Paul moves from the redeemer of grace and identifying who he is to the recipients of grace and the work of the redeemer. And the work of the redeemer, the recipients of grace. He says that in verse 14. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, or his own special people, is that word, zealous of good works. Oh my, our true identity, the people of God, his elect people, are recipients of the grace of God and love because of that everlasting love that brought salvation to him. He redeemed them in the eternal covenant of grace where God gave his church to his Son, the Lord Jesus. And he came into the world to fulfill covenant engagements, to buy his people out of the slave market of sin. That's that word redemption. And it says it right here. He gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And because of that everlasting love, he brought salvation to us in that eternal covenant of grace and in the fullness of time. What does this verse 14 say about this wondrous redemption? Redemption was that he gave himself. He gave himself. That involved the just for the unjust, the sinless for the exceeding sinful, the precious for the vile. A substitute taking the sins and giving us, taking our sins and giving us his perfect righteousness in return. Christ also has once suffered for sins, 1 Peter says, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. You see, that's the thing. You have to have a mediator to bring you to God. You can't appear to God without a mediator. And so he gave ourselves, he took our sins and gives us his perfect righteousness in return. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He worked out as a man that perfect righteousness. He knitted that robe of righteousness as a man. And figuratively speaking, he worked it out. He worked it out as a man. He magnified and honored God's law, is what it, Isaiah 42 says, in that he magnified it. He showed that the law can be broken in the mind, in a look of lust, a lie, with the mouth, and so on like that, different ways that you could break the law. He magnified the law, but he honored it. He honored it by putting himself under it and worked it out perfectly, a perfect righteousness that he gives to his saints. And the reason why I said he knits that robe together of righteousness, because Isaiah 61, he says, God has clothed me with that robe of his righteousness. I like that one. And so it just fits that it would be, he would knit it together. But the truth is that he worked it out. He obeyed God's law completely. I don't want to mince words. He worked and he gives us that perfect righteousness that he gives us. He redeemed us from all iniquity, it says. Redemption was from all iniquity here in verse 14. From past, present, and future sins, sins of commission, sins of omission, failure to do what we ought, our sinful deeds and our sinful condition that brings about the deeds. all iniquity, all sinful practices for sanctification, right? Because he says he would purify. That would be the resulting condition. New creatures in Christ Jesus. He would purify to himself his own special people, our true identity, a peculiar people, zealous of good works, to magnify the glory of God's grace in good works. Peter says it this way, that we are called out of darkness to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness. Oh, my. And so we're zealous of good works. We're zealous. Why? Because he gives us the ability. He gives us the desire to magnify him in good works. Good works are the enabling by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says this, by the grace of God I am who I am. I am what I am. And his grace toward me, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But Paul says, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I. Yet not I. It's not I, but the grace of God that was laboring in him. You see, God gives us that ability to labor. So we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has before ordained that we should walk into them. Our motivation and our joy and our goal is joy and glory at the appearing of Christ. Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That, you see, we're a people that want to live for Christ, because if you live for Christ, to die is gain. And so it is so important. But I want to have one quote to close with, and about God's own special people that he has given. John Macduff in 1851, a Scottish Presbyterian pastor and author, the author of the Night Watches and the Morning Watches, he says this, his own special people, that's redeemed sinners, who are thus sought out by divine grace, purchased by divine love, destined through eternity to be set as jewels in the crown of the eternal God. The Lord's portion is his people. There is a surpassing revelation of love here. Great, unspeakably great, is the privilege of the believer to be able to look up to the everlasting Jehovah and say, you are my portion, O Lord. But what is this in comparison with the response of omnipotence to the child of dust saying, you are mine, you are mine. Oh, listen, what a array of titles, he says. What array of wondrous titles belong to the saints of God, are given by God himself in his own word. He calls them my sons. He calls them brethren. He calls them princes, friends, heirs, jewels, my portion, mine, my special people, my peculiar people. And when is the time when they became thus dear to him? When you wept at the cross of Jesus and joined yourself in covenant with God? No, he says, from eternity past, he has loved you with an everlasting love. Oh, that is the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, transforming us, saving us and transforming us. Praise the Lord. Thank you.